Speaking on this program is Wendell Winkler.
Friends, it's surely a delight and joy to be present this morning. It's good to see each one of you in the assembly. And I trust that God will bless the class today to the good of all of us who are present. Friends, this morning, I want to discuss with you one of my favorite books of the Bible. Every time I make a study of a given book, I say, that's my favorite. Then I study another one and I change. And I go to that. But I do want to discuss this morning with you, indeed, one of the most remarkable books of the entire New Testament. Let me simply give an overview, if I might, to one given section of the New Testament. There is a section called the Prison Epistles. They are sometimes called the Captivity Epistles. And they are as follows. They are Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Philemon. Now, in each of these books, there is a singular thrust. The emphasis in the book of Ephesians is the supremacy of the church. The emphasis in the book of Philippians is the supremacy of the Christian life. And the emphasis in the book of Colossians is the supremacy of the Christ. And the emphasis in the book of Philemon is the supremacy of the individual or the person. Now, we could very profitably today just list any of these and deal with them. But I want to particularly today concentrate upon this one. And that is the one chapter book of Philemon. Now, if our objectives in this particular class period are reached, when we will have come to a close, we will have achieved two ends. Number one, we will have achieved how to go about studying our Bibles. And secondly, we will have come to glean information that will assist us in living our Christian lives and being more faithful in the discharging of our responsibilities therein. We will make today a threefold approach of the book of Philemon. I would like for us to begin, first of all, this morning, by observing what we will call simply some background material. Background material. An understanding of background material to any book of the Bible is extremely vital and important. And an understanding of it simply makes the book become alive. Now, when we began to talk about the background, we began, first of all, by talking about the accolades that have been paid to the book. The book of Philemon has been called the courteous epistle. It has been called the polite epistle. And a person can hardly read the content found therein unless he is impressed with the accuracy of that accolade or praise. Yes, it deals with extremely difficult and delicate subject, slavery. A very volatile issue, but it's dealt with so delicately and so kindly and so courteously, and thus it has been called the courteous or the polite epistle. I'm very grateful that I was reared in a day and time where we were taught courtesy. For example, we were reared in a day and time, the majority of the folks that are in this class certainly are thus characterized, in a day and time when if an adult entered the classroom or entered into the living room or wherever you were, what did you do? Well, you got up. You stood. And you never called an adult by their first name. You always either prefaced it by saying Mr. or Mrs., brother or sister, or if a kinsman, you even said aunt or uncle. Well, it was unthinkable to call anybody by their first name. And then if you happen to ride a public means of transportation, a bus, and a lady got on, why, it was unthinkable. If you kept your seat, you always got up. Now, what were they teaching us? They were teaching us to be courteous. They were teaching us to be polite.
and there is still a place for that. We need perhaps to go back to some of those basic fundamentals of rearing even our own children. And so there's a tendency today for things to, you know, to go in cycles and for us to, you know, all of a sudden come right back where we once were. So it could be that one of these days we'll get right back to that. There's only one thing I hope we'll never get back to, and that is to put knickers on boys. Now, if you don't know what knickers are, you haven't lived. But if, how many of you ever wore knickers? Well, there you are. Well, if they ever come back in, never put knickers on your boys. It'll stunt their growth. But anyway, that is one of the accolades that has been paid to this book. It is the courteous and the polite epistle. Well, what about the author of the book? Class, the author of the book is the same author of the rest of the content of the Bible. The Bible never has had but one author, and that author is the Holy Spirit. Whether you are in the Old Testament, 2 Peter chapter 1, 20-21, or whether you are in the New Testament, John 16 and verse 13, the Holy Spirit is the author of the Bible. You can always remember this equation relative to the origin of the Bible. Revelation plus inspiration equals the Bible. Revelation has to do with the making known of that that could not have been known otherwise than by divine impartation. Inspiration has to do with the accurate reception of the revelation and its accurate transmission. Many times, for example, we have told people something and they didn't get it straight. Well, you see, inspiration has to do with the accurate reception. So that when God revealed His will, inspiration saw that these New Testament apostles and prophets, when they received it accurately. But then the second part of inspiration became operative, and that's the transmission. And transmission had to do with whether they wrote it or whether they spoke it. In other words, whether it was written or whether it was verbal. And they accurately transmitted it. Have you ever told somebody something to relay a message, for example, and whenever they began to tell it, they got it all crosswise? You see, that's not accurate transmission. But inspiration has to do not only with the accurate reception, but accurate transmission, so that the Bible results from God revealing His mind unto mankind, and then inspiration coming into play, in which it was seen then that the apostles and prophets accurately received it, and then when they picked up their pen in hand to write it, that the Holy Spirit saw there was an accurate transmission of that divine revelation. And as a result, what do we have? The Word of God. So that today, whenever I open my Bible and to begin to read the sacred content therein, because of inspiration and revelation, what do I have? I have in my very hand a revealing of the infinite mind of Almighty God. And whenever I read the revelation of the infinite mind of Almighty God, I can read it with surety. Why? Because the Holy Spirit saw, not only in the revelatory operation, but in the operation of inspiration, that it was accurately received and accurately transmitted. And therefore, Campbell was right when he said, whenever I pick up my Bible and read it, I always read it as if it had just fallen from the hand of Almighty God. It wasn't far from wrong. Now, that's why we speak of the author of this book being the Holy Spirit. Never has been but one author of the Bible. Now, what about the penman? The penman of this book was the Apostle Paul. That's why the book starts off by saying Paul the servant. Later on, the text says, being such a one as Paul the aged. So you have Paul the penman. Now, in the fourth place, what about the date of the book? It was penned about AD 62 to 64. Well, from whence was it written? It was written from the city of Rome, as the text will show. Paul constantly refers to himself being a prisoner and so forth in the Roman cell. In the next place, to whom was it penned? Well, it was penned on to number one, Philemon, number two, Appia, number three, Archippus, and number four, the church in their house. Now, contextually, Philemon, Appia, and Archippus was the family. Appia was the wife, Archippus was the son. And when we go back to the book of Colossians chapter 4 and read verses 7 through 19, we'll find that this fine family resided in the city of Colossae. So then here was a family in the city of Colossae to whom Paul penned this particular epistle. And that's why you can see that it is tied into Colossians here. And all these were penned about the same time, about AD 62. Now, we don't know a great deal about Philemon. But here's what we do know about Philemon. Number one, we know this. We know that Philemon was a convert of the Apostle Paul. Paul says in this very epistle that thou owest unto me thine own self besides. Which simply meant, no doubt, that I was instrumental in leading you to Christ. And in that sense, you owe yourself unto me. In the second place, we know that he was a resident of the city of Colossae, as previously observed. And number three, we know he was a man of somewhat wealth. How do I know that? Well, number one, he had a house large enough in which the church in Colossae could meet. Number two, he had a house large enough that would accommodate Paul, and Paul ordinarily traveled with a company of men. And thus in the epistle, Paul said, prepare for me a lodging. And thirdly, he had financial means sufficient to assist the brethren in their needs, as verse 7 will show. And in the next place, he had slaves. And all that simply says that he was a man of some means. And that's not anything for us to be concerned about. I might just have to say this about that. Class wealth has been greatly misunderstood in our generation. Wealth has never been either a vice or a virtue in and of itself. Never has been, never will be. You determine whether wealth becomes a vice or a virtue upon the following bases. Number one, how do you come into possession of it? And number two, how do you make distribution of it? Several years ago, I was in a given section of the nation that had some of one of the lowest poverty levels of any place in the nation. And all of a sudden, the people that lived there had become extremely wealthy. Extremely wealthy. They just didn't have any of this world's goods before that. And what happened was, they had struck oil and had hit a very, very rich vein. And these folks that had just lived from hand to mouth and had just subsisted for really generations. Some of the business people were telling me, they said, they don't know what to do with it. Said, just come down here and put these, they don't know what to do with it. Well, what happened? They came into possession of wealth, honestly. There are others that have made wise investments. There are some that have inherited wealth. And there are some that have practiced frugality. And as a result of that, they have much of this world's good. That's all legal and fine. Now, if a man gains it by gambling or by being dishonest, then wealth is not a virtue, but it becomes a vice. But a man can come into possession of it legally and for it still to become a vice, not a virtue, if he doesn't make proper distribution of it. Now, in the making of money, there's always three factors involved. There is God, there is society, and there is the person. For example, when a farmer has had a buffer crop, God gave him the seed and the soil and the rain. See, God entered into it. Surely then he understands that. In the second place, society enters the matter. Why? Society had to buy the product. Suppose nobody bought the product. In the third place, surely he worked hard. So all three, you see, entered into the making of the money process. Now, since there are three involved in the making of the money process, there must be three involved in the distribution of money. There must be God, there must be society, there must be the person. And so then when a man has wealth, he gives to God so others can be helped, and surely he takes care of his own needs. And so this man, Philemon, was wealthy. When we fail to misunderstand that wealth is neither a vice nor a virtue, and you determine what it becomes upon these two bases. And because of that, we have been extremely cynical in days gone by. How many times have I heard somebody make this statement? Maybe he may be poor in life, and that's no reflection whatsoever, not whatsoever at all. Or he may be average in his income, and that's no reflection whatsoever. And yet I've heard these speak of somebody who had much of this world's goods, and with a chuckle in their voice that was somewhat cynical, they say, ha-ha, I'm going to tell you one thing. A man can't have that much and be altogether honest. I'll just guarantee you that. Friends, that is absolutely so wrong. That is so wrong. Please, please don't do that. And really, when you write that, say that, you've written a commentary. And the commentary simply writes this, that I have an envious heart. I can't enjoy his wealth, and I can't really, you know, rejoice with him because I don't have it. And that's really the problem. And so we need to be very careful about that. But on the other hand, we've gone the opposite extreme. And there's some people that have thought that, you know, there's virtue in poverty. Virtue in poverty. And so that's why the Jesus movement, as it was called back here a few years ago, you had fine young people that came from very fine homes, that the dirtier their clothes were, and the more tattered they were, and the older their automobile was, and the more frequently it broke down, the happier they were. Why? They had an aversion to anything materialistic. And that was an overreaction. Now, we may have precipitated it in that we have become too materialistic. I don't know. I hesitate to say that because what we're doing in our day and time is anybody time somebody has a wrong lifestyle, we somehow or another never place the guilt upon the person. We always say, well, he's really an object of pity. He can't help but be otherwise than what he is because of, well, the environment produced it. And that's wrong. So I even hesitate to make that observation. But nonetheless, you can see what I'm saying. That is that Philemon was a man then of wealth. And that's a very fine observation that God gave us here for us to understand that what the proper aspect of wealth really is, the proper concept of wealth really should be. Well, what about a synopsis of this book? Well, here's about a 3 or 4 sentence synopsis. Here was a man by the name of Philemon in Colossae who had a slave by the name of Onesimus. Onesimus became disenchanted, probably stole from his master. I don't know how he could have sailed the Aegean Sea and then ultimately had gone to Rome unless he had financed the trip by thievery. But nonetheless, he became disenchanted, probably stole, and thus Paul later said, if he owes you anything, put that on mine account, and made his way to Rome, and as we'd like to think, providentially comes into contact with Paul in the Roman cell, who preaches Christ unto him, and he obeys the gospel. Then, inspired by the Spirit, Paul sets down a righteous book to be given to Onesimus the slave to go back to his former master, Philemon in Colossae, imploring him to receive him back. Now, that's the book. Now, that's a synopsis. Well, here's an outline of the book. You'll always have the book if you remember four words. The four words are, number one, the family. That's verses 1 through 3 when he talks about Philemon, Appius, and Archippus. Number two, remember the word fellowship. That's verses 4 through 7. And that's where Paul talks about how he had used his wealth in sharing it to help the brethren in their need. Number three, remember the word favor. That begins from verse 8 and goes through 20. And that's where Paul says, grant me this favor, receive Onesimus back. And then remember the word farewell. That begins with 21 and goes through the close of the chapter. So if you got four words, you've got the book. That's an overview now to the book by way of the outline. Well, there's a key word in that book. A lot of New Testament books have key words. The key word of the book of Hebrews is better. The key word in the books of 1 and 2 Peter is precious. The key word in the book of James is my brethren. And the key word in this book is receive. You'll note down in verse 12, receive him as mine own bowels. Verse 15, receive him forever. Verse 17, receive him as myself. So that's a key word in the book itself. Well, what about the characteristics of the book? Number one, it's a very delicate book. Number two, it's a very personal book. And number three, it's what we call a practical book and not a theological book. The book of Romans deals with a great theme of justification. This book doesn't deal with any great theme like that. It just simply deals with how people need to get along one with another. And thus it's called a practical and not a theological book. In the second, third, in the next place, you'll notice that Christ is at the very center of the book. If we had time this morning, we would observe the five references to Christ in this book. It makes an extremely interesting study. But Christ is at the very center of this book, and there is a reason for it. You see, here is Onesimus, and here is Philemon, and they are estranged. Now, when estrangement takes place, ordinarily you'll find a reconciliation takes place on the basis of a common denominator. The common denominator is Christ. And the point is, Onesimus could not be right in Christ, and Philemon could not be right in Christ, unless in turn both Onesimus and Philemon became right one with another. And that's why you'll find Christ at the very center of this book. And then last of all, by way of background material, how does this book fit into the overall scheme of the Bible? And all of us know what the scheme of the Bible is. The scheme of the Bible is simply this: the salvation of man that comes through Christ that will bring glory to God.
That's extremely well developed in the book of Ephesians chapter 1. Now, that's the theme of the Bible, and whether you're studying 2 Chronicles, Genesis, Malachi, 1 Kings, Psalms, Matthew, Acts, Revelation, or Philemon, that's exactly what we're reading. And if we don't understand that, our Bible study will be largely piecemealish the rest of our lives. You see, the Bible never has been a book composed of 66 books, if you want to be minutely accurate. It has always been a book composed of 66 chapters, composing one book, and these 66 chapters simply are developing one theme. Now, that being the case, the mind quizzes. How does the book of Philemon develop the theme? How does it fit into the theme? Well, the book of Philemon develops that theme by teaching that if the theme of the Bible is the salvation of man that does come through Christ, that will bring glory to God, then this salvation of which the Bible speaks is a salvation that is accessible to all men. Why do I say that? Who was saved in this book? Onesimus. Who was he? A slave, number one. Number two, a runaway slave at that. A man looked upon, as you'll subsequently see today, as being utterly, utterly worthless. And here is the whole book of the Bible dedicated in the welfare of such a person. And that's why we then say this book emphasizes that the salvation that comes through Christ that does bring glory to God is the salvation that is accessible to all. Now, if we had been understanding that all these years, number one, we never would have had any problem evangelizing poor people, and we never would have had any racial tension among the people of God. You see, friends, the Bible is the answer to it all. Now, that's an overview to the book. That's a background study to the book. And whether we're studying again 2 Chronicles or Acts or Revelation, if I will do this, before I get into a study of the book just becomes alive. We're seeking to reach two objectives this morning. How to study the Bible. How to make Bible study come alive. And then number two, what are some practical lessons to be gleaned from a study of this given book? So first of all, background material to the book. Now the second approach to the book itself. We go now go into the book itself, and I would like to make a very brief biographical study of the chief character of this book, and that's, of course, Philemon himself. Now, this particular book reveals several basic characteristics of a child of God who is faithful and loyal in the kingdom of God. We began by noting in verse 1 that Paul says, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, now watch it, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer. He was a worker. Laborer, worker. But not only was he a worker, but he was a cooperative worker, my fellow laborer. Then down in verse 2, Paul says, and to our beloved Apphia, here it is, and Archippus. And again, Apphia's wife, Archippus, contextually his son. So what's the point? He was a good family man. And then the text says, and to the church in thy house. Therefore, he was a worshipful man. Then down in verse 5, the text says, hearing of thy faith, watch the board, hearing of thy faith and love, now here it is, which thou hast unto the Lord Jesus Christ and to all saints. Whether it was faith or love, the direction of both was the Lord and the saints. And incidentally, that's fairly well the order. In reversal order. He loved the Lord and he loved the saints. Now that's no marvel. Did not 1 John chapter 4 say, if you love not your brother whom you have seen, how can you love God whom you have not seen? And therefore love for the Lord, love for the saints are of course inseparably attached. But not only did he have love for the Lord, love for the saints, but he had faith for the Lord and faith for the saints as well. And I'd like to stop, if I might, right at this juncture, and observe something, my friends, that I believe to be relevant and needful for our given day and time. I would be otherwise than true to my convictions and otherwise than honest if I did not tell you today that I'm very sure you're well aware of. And that is that in the Church of Christ, in this particular century and in this particular decade, and perhaps several decades even prior to this, we have some extremely serious
problems in and currently facing the Church of God. Extremely serious. Most of it has to do with a concept toward the Bible that is altogether inaccurate and fatal. And that concept is a failure to understand that the Bible is God's one and only verbally inspired, authoritative, complete, final, never have any more than this, revelation of His will to man. That cannot be in a way at all changed by addition, subtraction, modification at all. And that our basic responsibility and relationship to it is this, to change my life in keeping with this revelation rather than trying to change its content to fit my lifestyle. Now that is all of it in a nutshell. And our problems grow out of that particular observation. Now we've got problems. But on the other hand, in the midst of all of that, we must never become cynical. And we must never become basically pessimistic. There are still 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Brethren, we've got some great members of the Church of Christ in the world today. I can assure you that. As I said last evening, I would never try to leave the impression of expertise in any of these fields. But because of the kindness of the benevolent brotherhood, I travel among the brethren in many different locations throughout the year still. And in 30, 35 meetings a year, I can just tell you this. We have some great Christians. I was in a meeting recently in one of the southern states, and the brethren in this series of meetings, as one of the larger churches of that state, fill the meeting house, and baptize 7 during the meeting, still baptizing people in gospel meetings. I was in a meeting about 4 or 5 weeks ago, put chairs in the aisle to accommodate the people. Still having great gospel meetings. I was in a meeting some time ago, and the elder said, you know, Brother Winkler, we have secured men for ever so long to work with young people. And we have spoken of them as youth ministers and so on. Well, I know that a church can have more than one man on the payroll. That's in the realm of judgment. There's not one solitary thing wrong with it by way of it being anti-scriptural. And many times that's the way a church ought to go. All of us understand that. But these men need to understand they're all gospel preachers. They're all gospel preachers. And this idea of staffing a church and having a chief of staff, in my judgment, smacks at a violation of the scriptures. When men are in a given congregation and are secured to serve God in special capacities, they all ought to look across the table, eyeball to eyeball, as being level, and every single one of them being gospel preachers with just simply some field of expertise. It's all the word of the mouth to. They're all gospel preachers. That state, fill the meeting house, and baptize 7 during the meeting, still baptizing people in gospel meetings. I was in a meeting about 4 or 5 weeks ago. Put chairs in the aisle to accommodate the people. Still having great gospel meetings. I was in a meeting some time ago, and the elder said, you know, Brother Winkler, we have secured men for ever so long to work with young people. And we have spoken of them as youth ministers and so on. Well, I know that a church can have more than one man on the payroll. That's in the realm of judgment. There's not one solitary thing wrong with it by way of it being anti-scriptural. And many times that's the way a church ought to go. All of us understand that. But these men need to understand they're all gospel preachers. They're all gospel preachers. And this idea of staffing a church and having a chief of staff, in my judgment, smacks at a violation of the scriptures. When men are in a given congregation
and are secured to serve God in special capacities, they all ought to look across the table, eyeball to eyeball, as being level, and every single one of them being gospel preachers with just simply some field of expertise. It's all the world amounts to. They're all gospel preachers. Well, this eldership said, we have secured men through the years to work with our young people with great results. Said, you know, we just woke up one day and found out that we had a great group of elderly people here, and they secured a man and hired him full time on full salary that dedicated his full time to elderly people, and they had recently had a dinner in which they cooperated with some sister congregation, well, just one sister congregation in the area, and they had between 500 and 600 senior saints at that dinner, and they're saying that's where we're getting our cottage meeting prospects. We have capitalized upon our elderly people being soul winners and for them to give us feed-ins. And they said, you know what we're doing in addition to that? Said, you know what we've been doing for generations? Said, we've been taking young people and sending to the old folks' home to sing and have Bible study with them. Said, now they appreciate that. But you know, you want to know who elderly people want to talk to? They want to talk to elderly people. They want to talk back and reminisce back when we were kids. And said, you know what we're doing now? I said, we're loading these buses and taking our senior saints out to the homes of the aged. And they said, it has absolutely revolutionized our approach to matters. What am I saying? They began to tell me some of the things they were doing, and I thought, this is utterly remarkable. This is wonderful. What's the point? We've got some good things happening in the church today. I recall when we would travel Interstate 65 and Interstate 30 and Interstate 40 and Interstate 20 during the summer months, and time again, here would come a bus or some vans down the road, and we would look over there and we'd say, where are they from? And we'd say, Church of Christ. And it would give the city from which they time and time again. And you know where they were going? Up to Minnesota, up to Wisconsin, up to Montana, and up to South Dakota. You know who was in it? These fine young folks going up there somewhere or another to conduct a campaign for the Lord. We don't hear much about that, though, do we? He's just like the news media day. We capitalize upon the problem, and we fail to realize that we've got some wonderful things happening. Our problem, brethren, must be faced, whatever that problem is. And it has to be dealt with on the basis of what saith the Scripture. But additionally, we've got to be very sure we understand that we've got some wonderful. What's the point?
Don't lose faith in your brethren. You're going to find it extremely difficult to maintain faith in Christ if you do. I have watched people through the years, and when they became very cynical and extremely critical of their brethren, that if we're not very careful, they would ask a question, well, how do I know? And they go to some Bible passage. And you always have to. They began to have a faith problem with the Bible. They began to have a faith problem with the Lord. And sometime became so disenchanted and so discouraged, he even left the church of the living God. We've got to be careful about that. You see, the Bible still reads, we live by faith. So we got to be very sure that we maintain a strong base. This man Philemon had a strong faith and a strong love. But now, what else did the text say about him? Paul says, the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. He was another Barnabas. He refreshed people. Refresh people. Have you ever got up one morning and you just had a case of the blahs? Everybody that's honest has a case of the blahs. Everybody. And all of a sudden, you got a letter or you got a telephone call or somebody came by your office and you felt much better. That's the kind of person this man Philemon was. He was a refresher of souls. We sometimes illustrate it like this. All people fall into that category, one or the other. That's all people. We, the plus person or a minus person. The person I just described is a plus person. The person who adds to your life. But if you ever got up one morning, it was a great morning, and all of a sudden you got a telephone call, or you got a letter, or somebody came by to see you, and whenever they left, or you read the letter, or had the call, that you then had a case of the blahs. What happened? This person was a minus person. He took away from your life. All people fall into one of these categories. Now, question, am I a plus person or am I a minus person? With relationship, for example, to your elders, do you add to their lives or do you take away from their lives?
If you were to ask me today, Brother Winkler, what do you feel like are some of the greatest challenges facing the Church of the Lord, I'd go back to that little paragraph we had a moment ago in a summation form. And right up near the top of the list of the problems facing the Church of God that I would list today is this one. We somehow or another have spawned an atmosphere or a situation in the Church of God today that congregation after congregation is being overseen by men who are elders who are extremely tired. And Satan has always coveted a tired man and uses him, when God will rest him if he'll let him and use him. And what happens? Whenever that happens, there's going to be a letdown. It can't happen. You see, none of us are supernatural. We're humans. And there's a limit to how far you can go, physically and emotionally. And woe be unto that man that crosses the line. You can't cross over the line and lose either your physical health or your emotional health. You've got to be extremely careful there. But these men are extremely tired. You know why? I've been in, well, I wish I somehow or another had kept a count of how many elders' meetings I've been in. And I've seen these men come in when they would give them $1 million, as we say, not even to have had to open the door. And they come in and they are literally spent men. You know why? Wrestling with some type of personal problems in the lives of the members. And they're exhausted. And then you know what happened? Back home, those little boys needed their daddy. And these men many times have sacrificed their family upon the altar of service in the interest of other people and their problems, not realizing all the time they were generating problems in their own home. And all that came about, why? Because of members and sometimes a membership that instead of adding to the lives of the eldership and the elders were simply subtracting from their lives. And I, without hesitation, want to say this extremely kindly, that every delinquent member of the Church of the Living God is plagued with a serious case of selfishness. The idea of a man so living with a non-caring heart that I could care less about the fact that these men that watch for my souls are taking time away from their family and really spending themselves in my interest and really and truly what? They don't even respond in a positive way to the elders' visits and encouragement. And all of that takes place in the hearts and the lives of these men that are elders of the Church of the Living God because some member or many times a segment of the membership is so selfishly oriented. They could care less about what they're causing in the lives of other people. Minus people in the Church of God. Am I making any sense?
Yes, sir.
Friends, I think I'm on dead target. Wouldn't it be so much better if we live right? And when men entered an elders' meeting, their agenda said, how can we recruit more of these young men to be gospel preachers? Wouldn't it be fine if they could enter an elders' meeting instead of wrestling with problems, they could say, you know, we have an excess this month of $1,500 from the budget. How can we best spend that? Such a delight to be an elder of the Church of God. I'm going to make a prediction that I believe has already come into pass. I believe the day will come in the Church of God, if we're not extremely careful, that we're going to have difficulty organizing local churches according to the pattern. What I mean by that, we're going to have churches of the Lord today in which there'll not be found enough men willing to serve. Why? They don't want those problems. We need to begin to cultivate in the Church of God people who have hearts that will add to people's lives rather than taking away from people's lives relative to your preachers. Are you a plus person or are you a minus person? Do you add to their lives, or do you take away from their lives? Relative to your companion, are you a plus person or are you a minus person? Do you add to their lives or take away from them? How about your children? How about your fellow members? How about the people on the job? If I know my heart, when I reach the day of judgment, I want to be among those who stand on the side where I've added to people's lives, been a plus person. That's this man Philemon. He was a refresher of souls. I was in a recent conversation with Brother Franklin Camp, and we were reminiscing back over some times and days, and we were discussing the late Gus Nichols. And there were just so many things that could be said there, but Brother Camp summed it up, I think, in a remarkable way. He said, "Brother Winkler, let me tell you something that I, when I think of Brother Nichols, that always comes to my mind." He said, "I was never with him unless when I left him, I always wanted to be better." Isn't that fine? You know what kind of character he was? He was a plus character. He was adding to people's lives, inspiring people. He was another Barnabas. Another Barnabas, son of encouragement. Well, I must hasten here before we have the closing moments of the class. He was a refresher of souls. Next, contextually, he was a friend, the gospel preachers. Paul said, "I would have kept him in thy stead that he might have ministered," implying what? If you were here, you would have helped me. In the next place, Paul said, "Prepare for me a lodging." He was hospitable. For he says, "I trust through your prayers." He was prayerful. And then Paul said, "I have confidence in thy obedience." He was trustworthy. "That you will do more than I say." Thus he was no minimum producer. Now watch the board. Philemon was a worker, a cooperative worker, a good family man, a worshiping man, a man of faith, a man of love, a refresher of souls, a friend the gospel preaches, a hospitable man, a prayerful man, a trustworthy man, and he was a man who did not operate at the minimum. Now, great churches have never been and never will be built on programs. Never has been, never will be, never will be. Great churches have always been built on people. This kind of people. Philemon's. "Well, Brother Winkler, I thought we needed visitation programs." "We do." "Well, that sounds contradictory." "Oh, no. The program is never any stronger than the people." That's why visitation programs fail. The program didn't fail. It was the personnel. It was the people. What's the point? We're never any stronger than the faithfulness of the people. Never. And then last of all, we look back into this book and we come to see the lessons of a practical nature that are found therein, and they are multiple. For example, this book teaches me how to solve all social ills. There was never a greater social ill than slavery. Never. But how was it solved? By teaching the gospel. Not by marching, looting, breaking civil law, but by just teaching the gospel. And then this book teaches me a lesson on providence. How could this man Philemon have ever heard the gospel, Onesimus ever heard the gospel, if it had not been for the providential workings of God? And then number three, this book teaches me to correct past mistakes. Number four, this book teaches me just to do right. Why was Onesimus sent back? There's number one reason. Wasn't it going to be embarrassing? Sure. Would he not have preferred 1,000 times otherwise not to? So that, sure. Well, then why send him back? It was the right thing to do. That's the, all this book says, do right. Well, I had about a dozen of these, but I'll simply close with this one. This book also teaches us, as we mentioned over here a while ago in this great lesson, and that is that this book teaches us the supremacy of the individual. Now, in the days of the Roman Empire, when a Roman citizen went down to the bank to borrow money, as we would say it today, and the banker was going to check whether or not he had, you know, wherewith it would allow him to lend him money, he had to give him what we today call a financial statement. Now, on that financial statement, he had to list his collateral. He had to list his assets. And when he listed his assets, here's how a Roman citizen did it. He first of all would list his non-vocalia assets. The word vocalia means vocal, makes sound.
He lists his non-vocale assets. And that's where he would list, for example, his plows, farm implements.
And that farm implements can't make a sound. That's non-vocalia.
Then he would list what was called his semi-vocale assets, and that's where he would list, for example, his cows.
Well, why? Well, a cow could move, but a cow couldn't utter a language. That's what was called a semi-vocale asset.
And then he would list his vocale assets, and that's where he would list his slaves. Why?
Well, they not only emitted a sound, but they spoke a language. Now watch the point.
Right along where he would list cows and plows, he listed slaves.
But here's the whole book of the Bible dedicated in the interests of and the welfare of such a person. This book teaches the supremacy and the importance of the person. We are extremely interesting people. If I were to ask you today, what is the most popular seminar being conducted in America? What would you say? The most popular seminars being conducted in America today, and they're inside and outside the Church of God, and there's some places for them. We need to remember that. Are seminars that are developing how to improve my self-image. Now, the very strange thing about that is this. That we have members of the body of our Lord that are coming back from these seminars and have paid rather sizable sums of money to enroll in them. And they're coming back and they're saying, that's the finest thing I ever heard. Man, that's helped me. That's remarkable. Where's that been all? That's what we need in the church. When? The book of Philemon has been teaching self-worth and self-image all these years. You see, we're just not very serious Bible students. And we haven't been picking it up. This book teaches self-worth, self-image. And therefore, I need to realize that whoever I am, and how limited I may be, I'm important in the Church of God. And so I close by saying, the book of Philemon, background material to it, hopefully helping us how to study the Bible, how to approach a book, and then number two, some material found in the book that will help us in our daily personal lives, both from the biographical standpoint and from the lessons to be gleaned therefrom.